Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the lamp that lights our way as we deal with the adversities that we face in the darkness of the devil's world, recognizing that you have provided all the resources necessary for us to overcome and to defeat those adversities to your glory and to our benefit and to ultimately our reward. So as we study, we ask it by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. We've launched from our study of the public lie into a study of the doctrine of revolution. This led us to a short study on the doctrine of conspiracy. So what we're going to do is we're going to connect the dots with negative volition. We've talked about freedom and how freedom is based in truth and how truth is deployed from God's Word, and everything that you really want in life, happiness, tranquility of soul, freedom, everything is embodied by the work and person of Jesus Christ and the principles that he taught and represents, because he is the complete personification of truth, and that freedom and happiness and all the things that we want are embodied in him, which is why he is the ultimate answer. So, but negative volition comes into play, and again, because of the angelic conflict, God has permitted free will, and in fact, for that matter, he created free will from the outset. He knew that both Satan and Adam would fall. He anticipated it, because his agenda was to create creatures with free volition who would choose for him, and because of their love for him. And then he, in the process, set about to establish his love as this principle that would create the entire environment. So we love God because he first loved us. That's the principle that goes in here. And God created all the resources necessary for us to have a relationship with him. And we have the option, though, individuals do, to reject that. That's the part of the process that sometimes causes some consternation, but it is part of God's integrity to permit the entire scope of freedom, both for success and prosperity as well as failure and disaster. And a lot of time, of course, a lot of the systems that we create, and we're going to talk about some of that in our classes as we go forward here, are designed by the governments to prevent failure and or to take from those who succeed and give to those who have failure in the name of equality. So those are the kinds of evil that is perpetrated in the devil's world by the evil of Satan. So that's the whole discussion. And in the result of negative volition towards truth, you end up with the lie in all of its dimensions, which is basically everything. You know, if you think about it, the things that we hear and learn about in the world through the media, most of them have aspects of the lie involved. And their entire premise is the lie. And so a lot of times you really have to be careful, because it's easy to be caught up in it. It's so pervasive that it becomes the norm. And it's radical to think in a different way. And of course, that's part of the process of learning the Word of God, because God's thoughts and God's words are not the same as man's. And that's a serious challenge, because we're engulfed in this thing. You know, it's like you're swimming in an ocean of the wrong stuff. And you've got a snorkel going up to the surface where you got the real stuff. You know, that's a really good analogy for what we've got going here. You're submerged in the devil's world. You're in it, but not of it. And you got the pipeline of grace, which is equivalent to the snorkel. And if you've ever snorkeled, you know, if you don't have air coming down that snorkel, you got problems. Or if you go underwater and water comes in the snorkel, you got to blow it out before you breathe. And you got to learn all that to be successful at snorkeling. And that's kind of what's going on with us in the spiritual life. It's really kind of analogous to that. So last time we noted that dissatisfied people exist in every organization, that they believe in, and that when they believe the public lie, which again is normal, they become malcontents that, when left unchecked by rational thinking from God's Word of truth, they take the public lie into conspiracy, insurrection, and revolution. And the reason, of course, this propagation occurs is because the truth always starts. Everything starts with truth. The nation started with basically truth, the establishment principles. We talk about Adam and the woman in the garden in a state of perfection, that was truth, they rejected it. And Satan and the angels in the garden of God in eternity in a status of truth before it was rejected. So the truth always precedes the lie. And therefore the lie contains elements of truth. That's what makes it so insidious. Because the best lie has enough truth in it to deceive you. And you fall for the part of it that's true, and then they read you the rest of the line, and you say, huh? What's that? You know, but you're already caught because you've been ensnared with the first half of the lie, and you weren't ready for the second part. So we noted that Satan and his was the first malcontent who invented the first lie and became the first public lie in the angelic realm that led to the first conspiracy and the first revolution. So again, nothing's new under the sun. This was the get-go. This is where the whole thing started, was in Isaiah, but actually refers to the point when it started. And this is where Satan conceived of the sin in his head by his negative volition to God, who was Jesus Christ in essence. I mean, Jesus, the God who he's discussing here, or is in view here, is the second person of the Trinity who became Jesus. So that's why when I say the word Jesus Christ, in context of the Old Testament, they didn't view him with that word, that name. Because Jesus Christ is a New Testament word. It's not an Old Testament word. It's Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai God in the Hebrew. It's Elohim. Those are the words in the Hebrew. So those words aren't in the New Testament. They are. Well, they are. They're copied over. But, I mean, the frame of reference we have is Jesus Christ, who is the undiminished deity and true humanity. So this is his undiminished deity before he became true humanity. So that was who the rebellion was against. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Those are the angels. Stars refers to angels. Again, as I've noted, this is the first Star Wars, a literal one. And I will sit in the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High. And then the consequences, you will be thrust down to the grave. Because God will defeat him, which he did. But he uses the whole system as a method of advance and benefit for us. You know, we do have this adversity. We have this challenge. But remember, God turns the curse into a blessing. That's the whole purpose. That's one of the basic things that goes behind the whole stream. And when we get sucked down into the slog of life, always remember, God's turning that curse into a blessing. And the challenge for us is to recognize that. And to see the blessing come through in the adversity. And how God delivers us. And how he's got it covered. And if we can't see it, then to know it in our heads by means of doctrine. Because the truth is the word of God, not what you see. You know, sometimes it matches, but lots of times it doesn't. And the devil's allowed to make it look pretty obscure with his smoke and mirrors. When we stopped last time, we were looking at the doctrine of conspiracy and noting the conspiracy that became the basis of Absalom's revolution against David in 2 Samuel 15, 12-13. So Absalom set for Ahithophel. We noted the players here. It's important to know these people because their interactions and their closeness made the conspiracy even more insidious. You know, Absalom is David's favorite son. Ahithophel is his greatest counselor. This is part of God's discipline on David for his murder of Uriah, who is one of his best men. You know, so you've got a close-knit group of individuals here who became the core of the establishment of the kingdom of Israel as a large and preeminent client nation. This is the reign of David, who's characterized as one of the greatest rulers of Israel. He's compared with Abraham and Moses and all the other big boys. All right, and he had lots of problems, just like they did. So he was under the failures he had were serious. So here we have Absalom, and sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, and he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now we're going to see some detail on this later. We're going to cross through it quickly right now, because the components of this conspiracy are informative for us. So that we can understand the kinds of things we're facing today. Because nothing's new. This is exactly what's going on right now in client nation USA. The names have changed, but the deeds are the same in all practical, for all practical purposes. So we noted the three categories of conspiracy. We have a plot, We have intrigue and we have machination. We talked about that last Sunday. We talked about how these connect. The plot is the overall scheme of the people that are behind the scenes that are working through the intrigue and the front men, who are the pawns, or you might call them the dupes of this whole thing. And they get killed. The dupes always die. And then they're creating a machination, which is the working out of the process. So we're going to look at the players in this here at some detail later. But right now we're just getting an overview. Absalom was drawn into the intrigue and was the front for the plot. So Absalom's the dupe. He dies. And it causes David great grief. Absalom was David's favorite son, and the revolt of his beloved son was one of the most difficult tragedies that David faced as part of God's discipline of him for murdering of Uriah. Absalom was not on the plotting, but having a complaint against his father for his failure to discipline Amnon for raping his sister Tamar, Absalom was drawn in by the intrigue to be the front for the plot. That was a process. In the process, Absalom himself was a dupe because it was Saul's relatives who were involved in the machination. So you remember, David replaces Saul. But not David was a graceful king. Most kings, when they come into power, kill all the relatives of the kings that when it was deposed. David didn't do that. He let them all live, most of them. The only ones he killed were the ones that came up against him at first. And he let them all go. In fact, even after the rebellion, he let a bunch of them live. He was a grace-oriented guy. He recognized that he was in his place because of God's grace, and he was not threatened by people who opposed him. Now, maybe he should have been a little more circumspect, but that was his attitude, one of grace. And so he wasn't in the business of wiping out his enemies, even though he might have should have. It saved him a lot of grief sometimes. So his graceful attitude created the opportunity for there to be intrigue, which is precisely what happened. Never forget that God is omniscient. So no one ever gets away with anything, even though from our limited perspective it appears that they do. See, that's the thing. See, David was good with this. He understood that God is the judge and that God could have had a greater capacity for evaluating the situation and rendering the proper judgment in every case. So he just left it go. Many times. Now again, if someone took arms against him, as happened, I mean, if you look at the transition, some of Saul's kin actually tried to come in and take him out. Well, they got to die. But the ones that sat back didn't get to die. He just let him go. He says, fine. In fact, in some cases, he actually, because of his association with Jonathan, who's one of his closest friends who died in the battle that killed Saul, he actually provided for some of Saul's relatives. So he gave them a stipend so that they could live a reasonable life, in spite of the fact that they actually conspired against him. Can you imagine that? Well, hey, we got the same thing happening here, right? The people on the dole are the ones that are running around in mobs and rioting, right? They're the ones on Section 8 housing. What else is new? You know, when you give somebody something, they have too much time on their hands to think about things they shouldn't think about. Right? See, that's the problem. Paul talks about that. I think we'll get to that, too. So anyways, the whole thing is, God says, never take your own revenge, rebel, leave room for the wrath of God, where it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And he goes on to say, here's how you implement this. If your enemy is hungry, now context here. This is in the context of the church, or a very local community, where you know people who may have issues with you. All right. Now this is not, for example, the United States against Iran. You don't do that there. You wipe Iran off the face of the earth. That's our job. We aren't doing it. That's why we have a problem. But, I mean, that's going on all over the place. So this is a context-centric viewpoint. It's the church you're basically talking about, or a very local group of people that have very similar viewpoint, or typically have very similar interests. Not completely antithetical. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So the point here is he might have a change of thinking decision about your division, based on your positive volition towards them and your integrity towards them, or love towards them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, so that's the context of this thing. And then he goes, again, we have to back this up with the concept of God's integrity and his dealing with it. Because remember, nothing goes unjudged. That's a part of this process that we often have a problem with. How in the world do they get away with all that for so long? No one's ever going to get even. They're going to die before something happens. I mean, really, this is pathetic. David thought this same kind of thing. He could like that. If you go back to the Old Testament and read some of the imprecatory prayers, it is pretty nasty. You know, let their teeth break off in their mouth and their kids die and all this. I mean, David prayed that kind of stuff. We're not supposed to do that. And our prayer is that everyone be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth. Because what happens there? A change of thinking decision, and people can advance and grow in God's grace and be incorporated into the family of God, and we can have peace or tranquility with them because of their thinking. So always remember that on the earth, in the devil's world, God focuses discipline on believers, so unbelievers may get somewhat of a pass until they get to the lake of fire. You've got to realize God's got a lot of time to deal with unbelievers. And this is the principle of Hebrews 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Remember, we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. All unbelievers are sons of Satan. Okay, so he's going to talk about these two groups. Unbelievers equals sons of the devil. Believers equals sons of God. And this is, we're addressing God's sons here. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint or get tired or hurt when you are reproved. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son with whom he receives. Now, the word scourges here means skins alive with a whip. That's the literal meaning. In other words, you take a whip and you whip the skin off their butt. That's what it says. And that's the principle that's going on here. God is disciplining his people to bring us into the humility that we need to have in order to receive the highest and best he wants to convey. It is for discipline that you endure. See, this is one of the reasons we're on this earth. So that God can beat our butts. God deals with you as with sons. For what son there is, his father does not discipline. So if you think about, and this is one of the big problems in our country today, is you got negative volition, so you have no marriage and no family, and therefore no father. And therefore no discipline. And therefore you have a breakdown of establishment. Because that's positive volition to the legitimate authority, which starts in the home. If you are without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, so you're not a son if you're not in the process of being disciplined. The King James Version says bastard. I like that. That's true. That's what it is. People go around as if they're somebody and they ain't nobody. See? Unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you ain't nobody before God. And he's not even dealing with you. This passage says that. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So this is the principle of God's disciplining us. For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seems best to them that God, he, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. See, there's the objective. God, we talked about, we did a study a long time ago in Peter about how God uses discipline to advance us in his plan. And that his discipline on us is for the purpose of demonstrating that we have capacity. Not to break us. No. That's what the devil does. His discipline and his testing and his proving us. The word that is used there is prove. And it's like proving, and the example that was given was like proving a team of oxen. Now the purpose of proving a team of oxen wasn't to destroy them, because they're a very, very, very valuable property. It costs a lot of money to get a good team of oxen or horses. Take your pick. In a day, remember? So, I mean, that was like your car. You're going to go out and beat your car up and bend it up with a sledgehammer? Not if you've got any brains. So you're not proving something to break it. You're proving something to show that it's possible. So you might take your car out and drive it down the highway 130 miles an hour because it can go that fast. And hopefully you don't get caught. But whatever. People do that. I myself have done that once in a while. So the point is that you may prove something. And God proves us in the same manner. He puts us under pressure to demonstrate, and that's part of our witness, that we can take the heat. The whole study of Job is about that. Job was placed by God in the viewpoint of Satan. Actually, you know, we talk about this. This is a great one. God brings Job up to Satan and says, "Hey, you, have you noticed my servant Job over here, how he's doing really good?" And Satan looks at him and says, "He only serves you because you're blessing him." And God says, "Yeah, we'll see. You can take away everything he's got, but you can't touch him." And so Satan proceeds to do that, and God says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, he lost his family, his kids. He lost his house. He lost everything. He was a rich guy. Okay, and then they meet again, and Satan says, "Well, you're protecting him. He's He's loving you because you're not letting me touch him. God says, okay, you can do anything you want to him, but you can't kill him. All right? That was the whole story of Job. How God put Job in front of Satan and says, okay, prove this. I'm going to show you that you're wrong. And that Job is going to come through for me with flying colors. And God had a better plan, and Satan wanted to destroy him. He just flat didn't want him around. God had a plan though. God knew that the adversity that Job would face would actually bring Job to a higher level of capacity, which it happened. Because in the end of the whole story, Job comes about, he says, before I heard about you, now I know you. So Job was enlightened by the process. Now, it wasn't any fun. But he was, then God blessed him huge. I think it was double or triple or quadruple or something. Some big number. I don't remember the exact number, but it was big. God, so he was super blessed because he passed the test. Same things happen with us. So God tests us. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful or happy, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. So the adversities that we face are there for the purpose of strengthening us. And in the process, we become a witness for God. And we glorify God by our humility and our grace and our compassion and our utilization of the power of God in the midst of the adversities, many of which we don't deserve and have nothing to do with. Okay? Now, some things we deserve. In the case of David, he deserved the suffering he got. He had totally trashed God's plan, and he had raped a woman and killed her husband. That's not exactly a good thing, and God wasn't putting up with that crap. For him. See, if he was president, today the president gets away with it. Probably because he's going to the lake of fire. I don't know. I'm just saying. That would be my answer. Why is this happening? Well, God's got eternity to roast his bush. So he doesn't have any time to do it now. He's on you and me for our doing our thing. You see, that's the point. So you got to think about that. His discipline is now on God's house. It comes later on the rest of them. And they're going to pay big time. So, unbelievers get a pass to an extent. They're still sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. There's unintended consequences of bad decisions that still come around and as a process of natural law. But sometimes people get a pass. And it's not our problem to get upset about that because God's got it covered and we're to let him deal with it in his time. That's an important concept in our doctrine of conspiracy and revolution because that's evil. Okay? And we get tested by that. When bad things... And that's how Absalom got sucked into this thing. He was sucked into it because his sister... I think I have it down here. Maybe I mentioned it already. Yeah, he did already. His sister was raped by Amnon. Which was his half-brother. See, Tamar and Absalom were brother-sister. David had a bunch of wives. And he had kids by a bunch of wives. So one wife had Tamar and Absalom. Well, Amnon thought Tamar was hot looking. So he went into her and he got her in a jam with him in his bedroom. He played sick. And she was nice and she came in and fed him. And he got her by himself in his room and he locked the door and raped her. And this infuriated Absalom. He was not putting up with this crap. So he gave David a while to fix it, which was to put Amnon, out to pasture or whatever. He didn't do nothing. So Absalom took his boys in there and killed him. All right? Now, that wasn't the right thing to do, but that's what he did. So what we got here, this is part of David's discipline. Daughter raped, son killed. And now we've got the revolution that's going to come up as Absalom is catapulting his fame from all this into power. Not authority, but power, influence. And eventually we're going to see how he's taken advantage of. He becomes a dupe because of his evil, negative volition, by Saul's boys. And that ends up in him being dead. So that's not a good thing. That's the next shoe to fall. All right, in David's punishment. So again, there were five things that happened in David's life that were disasters related to this. So that's how God disciplined him personally because of his negative volition. So we previously noted that dupes generally get killed, so it was for Absalom, who ended up dead, causing great grief for his father David. 2 Samuel 18:14-15. Then Joab says, see, Joab was what the king with the army was the king. This is after David and the boys fled. They literally left Dodge. I mean, Absalom took over Jerusalem. He was there. He was in the king's house, and he was doing what the king does. And David had run because he knew that he was outmanned at the time. But they came back and engaged them, and Joab was the general of the armies that did it. And Joab was not putting up with any crap. David told Joab, don't kill him. And Joab proceeds to do just that. Because he says, I don't got no time for you. I don't have time for you. And remember, Absalom, if you remember the story, he had long hair. And he was riding his horse, and his hair got caught in a tree. So he's hanging between the earth and the ground with his hair. And Joab shows up on a horse, and this is what he does. He took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom so that when he was alive in the midst of the oak. So he could have taken him back to David, but he didn't do it. He didn't want to put up with that crap. He said, I got no time for you. Now, this cost Joab later, because when David was on his deathbed, he told Solomon to kill him. What goes wrong comes wrong. Because he disobeyed David here. David let it go until after he died. So, again, there's consequences. And they go on, they carried their Joab's army, got around and struck Dale, Absalom, and killed him. So they basically killed him, and Joab stopped the war right there, bang. And then this is David when he finds out about his kid, his favorite boy. Then the king said to the Cushite, who'd come back to report the victory, is well with the son, my son Absalom, the Cushite, let the enemies of the Lord my king and all those who rise up against you for evil be as that guy. Dead. And David was deeply moved and went into the chamber of the gate and wept. And thus he walked and said, oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, my Absalom. Now Joab comes back and he just reads him a rider act. We're not going to go there. Because Joab was pissed. Rightfully so, right? This guy leads an insurrection. He gets involved in a conspiracy, leads an insurrection revolution. And Joab is the king, the general on the other side. You think he's going to put up with his crap? He ain't. So he reads David a riot act because he says, you're completely out of line here. Weeping and moaning about the fact that this rebel was wasted by me. So shut up already. That's what he said. That's my version. Multiple conspiracies resulting in the political instability in the southern kingdom of Judah. So from this is nothing new. We've had this has been going on in this country. If you go back over history, there's all kinds of conspiracies. Maybe not even as bad as this. This is pretty nasty. Conspiracy has been the myth. Has been the base of many assassinations, including the assassinations of King Joash in 2 Kings 12:19-21. So this Joash was actually a king that was fairly good, and he got wasted. And the assassination of his son Amaziah in 2 Kings 14:17-19, and 2 Chronicles 25:27. So they conspired against him, and he fled. He tried to get away, but then they caught him. So you think that we have bad stuff around this country. We got nothing. I mean, these are the kings that are getting wasted. The conspiracy eventually stopped, but the political division and unrest that caused the conspiracies remained. Conspiracy also destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Hoshea, who was the last king of the northern kingdom, came to the throne on the basis of a conspiracy, and then he was destroyed in 732 B.C. by... he gets destroyed next. He came to bit from 732, and then 10 years later, he's wasted by the Assyrians. It's because he creates another conspiracy. So Hoshea, the son of Eliah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him in death, and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So there's where he came to power in 732. But he was removed from the throne because of a conspiracy that he started against Assyria in 2 Kings 17:14. Because of this, the northern kingdom of Israel was completely destroyed and he was the last king. So this is where Assyria comes down and takes out the northern kingdom. And that's, we hear about that one a lot because that's where the 185,000 man army was wasted. You know, see, they came down. God had given them permission to take out the northern kingdom. And so they came down and they wasted the northern kingdom. But God, in the process, the southern kingdom was put under the fourth cycle of discipline. The fifth cycle of discipline means you're taken away, hauled away as slaves or killed. Fourth cycle of discipline means your land's invaded. So he invaded, and in the process, I mean, you're talking not a very big piece of space here. You're talking from, you know, the Negev up into to Syria. You know, well, how long is Israel? It ain't very long. It's like a postage stamp. You know, five counties of Texas is the same as Israel. Or maybe not even. So the point is, it's not very big. And the Northern Kingdom had divided it. And as a result, you had two kings. We talked about how that happened with Rehoboam and the taxation. So the Northern Kingdom went down first because of the negative volition of the people, and God disciplined them first. But in the process, the Southern Kingdom was disciplined by the fourth cycle, and they were scared. That was when Hezekiah was king. And he changed his mind, and God says, okay, I'm going to spare you. And so that's when the Syrians got wasted. They were gone. Sennacherib was destroyed. So this is where the Northern Kingdom was destroyed, by Syria. The kingdom that is founded by a conspiracy is weak, so it can be destroyed by a greater conspiracy, as in 2 Kings 17, 4-5, 5-6, when Sargon of Assyria destroyed the Northern Kingdom in 721. So this guy lasted for 10 years. All right, not even. Remember, numbers are backwards in B.C. So 732 is before 721. Right. So it's a little bit like 11 years, looks like. So this is where the king of Syria, this is Sennacherib. Sennacherib succeeded Sargon. Sargon was the king and Sennacherib was the general in that process. So again, what goes around comes around. So under the principle of God's discipline, stated in Hosea 8:7, those who live by and advance by conspiracy will themselves die by conspiracy. You have the same principle with Peter when he takes up the sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, you know, when they're taking Jesus captive in the garden. And Jesus says to Peter, those who take up the sword will die by the sword. That's the principle here. See. So if you... And that was out of line. It wasn't Peter's job to defend Jesus. Remember, they had a sword. They had swords. They had two of them for the purpose of defending themselves when Jesus wasn't there. When Jesus was there, they didn't need any help. He didn't need any help from nobody about nothing. What did he tell Peter? I can call on the Lord and he'll send legions of angels to come down here and take these people out. But then what would happen with the will of God? And what was the will of God? He's going to the cross to solve the sin problem that we have. So Peter's trying to stop all this because Peter's naive. Well, he doesn't want to hear it. So he takes up a sword and tries to cut Malchus's head off, and he doesn't. He misses and he gets his ear, and Jesus welds it back on. Right? In the process, he scolds Peter because he's using a weapon he's not supposed to use now. Now, later, you can use it, but not now. And before that, he could use it. But not when he's in the presence of Jesus. Jesus didn't need any help. The southern kingdom of Judah was also destroyed as a result of a conspiracy in 586. Zedekiah conspired against Chaldea. So the reason that the southern kingdom was ultimately taken out is because they had become vassals to Babylon. But then they rejected the taxation that the Babylonians imposed. And that's what God went on here. And so rather than being compliant, God told them to be compliant and keep paying the taxes. That's what the prophet told them. But no, we don't want to pay them that money. So they made a pact with Egypt, who had a big army. And we've talked about this before. And they said, well, if they come down here, because remember, they had to march all the way across from Baghdad. That's where they was, Baghdad. That's quite of a big march back across through to Israel. Well, Nebuchadnezzar marched down through Egypt first, and he took them out, and then he came up and marched, and he surrounded Jerusalem before he wasted them. So the point is that the alliance that they made was useless. And of course, the principle you get out of that is client nations don't make alliances. What are we doing? Yeah, those are things. See, client nations don't need alliances. God is your deliverer. You don't need an alliance. So 2 Chronicles 36:13. He rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So basically he did not comply. Jeremiah 11:9. The conspiracy has been found among the men of Judea, among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this guy conspired to break the bonds, which ended up not being a good thing. And again, these were the bonds that God had set up or permitted for that to occur. The result was that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, marched his army over and destroyed them. Again, we talked, he left Babylon. He had to come over there. And he went via Egypt, as I noted. Jeremiah was the object of the conspiracy from the entire nation of Judah. So while all this is happening, Jeremiah is a prophet. Well, we talked about Jeremiah, how he ends up in a cistern because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. Now, he's telling them what to do. He's the prophet. He's God's man for them during that period of time. And he's actually let loose by the king, or by the general of Nebuchadnezzar's army. He's the one that lets him go and says, well, you can do what you want. You can come with us. You can stay wherever you want to be. You're a free man. See, God protected his guy. And the rest of the country was hauled off into slavery. But not Jeremiah. Why? God's man. God protects the pivot. God's going to keep you in position where he needs you to be. And the other people, a lot of them have been dragged off to Egypt or Chaldea already. Daniel and the boys. And we read about them. You know, they become ascendant in Chaldea, and through the succeeding Gentile kingdoms of Persians and etc. So the point is that God puts his people in a position of strength in spite of the destruction of the nation. So you don't ever have to worry about that. Just be positive to Jesus Christ and you got it covered. Okay, he's got you covered. That's the point. He's got you covered. So, he marches his army over, and Jeremiah was the object of conspiracy from everybody. Everybody turned on Jeremiah while he's telling the king and the boys, don't rebel against Babylon. The Lord said to me, the conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah, among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's 11:9, 11:9-23. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let this cut him off his land from the living. Let his name be remembered no more. See? That God got even. And this is an example of what happens when you let God deal with it. He says, the Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, tries the feelings and the heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, for I have committed a crime. And he hadn't done anything. So he was innocent of the whole thing. He just told them what they didn't want to hear. Paul said the same thing. I have become your enemy because I tell you the truth. So don't be surprised when you stand for truth that people hate you. In fact, Jesus said to expect it. If they loved you for telling me for telling the truth, do you think they're going to love you for telling the truth? They killed me for telling the truth. Well, God let them conspire to kill me. God killed me. God allowed me to go to the cross because I had a job to do there. But they conspired against Jesus, and we noted that. And that's how Judas got his 30 pieces of silver. You know, he's involved in the last end of the conspiracy. So, anyways, God delivers Jeremiah and takes the rest of them out. His whole family deserted him. Even your brothers and the household of your father even have dealt treacherously with you. And they've cried out after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. So they're deceitful. Nice to your front, and then they have a sword in their hands and stab you in the back. Nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. So that was Jeremiah. That's God's man during the decline. This is fifth cycle time. And he told them what they needed to do, but they wouldn't listen, so they threw him in a cistern. So after Nebuchadnezzar set Jedidiah up as king of Judah, he became the victim of a conspiracy. So the people of Judah were mad because Jedidiah was set up, and so they conspired against him in Jeremiah 40:13-16. And he didn't believe it. You know, he didn't do anything about it. He just let it go because he didn't believe it was true. And then they actually killed him, 41:1-3. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaneth, the son of Elishama, etc., went along with 10 men, and they killed him while he was eating bread with Mitzvah. So anyways, he got killed as a part of a conspiracy. When Paul disobeyed God, see, this is another interesting conspiracy. This is church age. So all this other stuff is client nation Israel. So there was constant intrigue and conspiracy going on in both kingdoms. So to think those kingdoms were set up by God. You know, that was the theocracy that was established ultimately for God to set up a point of reference for client nations. They are the model. So if you would have to, you'd have to say that they are the preeminent of the client nations. So where do we fit in this picture? Not pretty far down the list. And as a result, you expect this stuff to happen here too, and it does. It happened to Paul as when he went back to Jerusalem. This is what God tried to protect him from by telling him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul disobeyed God and went to Jerusalem. He became the victim of a religious conspiracy that resulted in his seeking protective custody from the Romans. Now, in this case, the church lit this one off. Pastors in Rome, in Judah, in Jerusalem, who were legalistic pastors, were the ones that set this up. So he was actually turned in by his own people. Well, actually, the mob was created by them, and then Paul had to hide. And the only people who could protect him was the Romans, which is how he ended up in chains. That's how he got to Rome, in chains. So, that wasn't a pretty picture. The church in Jerusalem, the pastors in the church in Jerusalem betrayed him. Because they didn't like he was teaching grace. All right, they wanted the law. They were believers. But they didn't understand the dispensation of the church. So when it was a day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under the oath, saying that they would neither eat or drink. This was the 40 guys. Until they killed Paul, then there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the priests and elders and bound themselves to a solemn oath. So these guys weren't supposed to eat until they wasted Paul, but they never could. So, hopefully they died of starvation. I'm sure they didn't. But the point is that they should have. Because they made a vow. And Paul got caught in the process by doing a vow himself. The plot came from the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish religious leaders. The intrigue was from the 40 young men. The machination was from the legalistic pastors of Jerusalem, who told Paul to go to the synagogue and take a vow. And just as a side note, vows are legalism and are not part of church age doctrine. You may hear about vows on occasion. They're not legitimate. It's not part of the church. There's no legalism in the church. It's always grace. It's always grace. Vows were a part of the Old Testament system. They did have vows, like a Nazirite vow. In fact, that's why they portrayed Jesus with long hair. They misunderstand that he came from Nazareth. He was not a Nazirite. Sounds similar, but it ain't the same, boys. Nazareth was a town. Nazirite was a vow. Nazirites had long hair. They didn't cut their hair. The perfect example of a Nazirite is Samson. You know, he had long hair, and he had it with the ladies. And he finally got one that got him to tell him what the secret was. Because remember, he would go into the ladies, and then they would tie him up. And they kept tying new cords, new this, new that. And then they would send the army in after them, and he would kill them all. Because he was a really strong guy because he was under this Nazirite vow. He was a prophet in Israel. That's a cool story, actually. He did a lot of cool stuff. He killed a whole army with a jawbone of a donkey. One guy. So anyways, that's a whole other story. But he was a Nazirite. Jesus was not. Jesus was from Nazareth, so he didn't have long hair, even though he's portrayed that way in all the dumb pictures. So anyway, that's an aside. No extra charge. So anyways, Paul went into do a vow which say we were making peace, and that was not what was supposed to happen. He wasn't supposed to even be there. Ezekiel 22:25-31 says that all religious conspiracies involve all types of people, and there are three categories of conspiracy. So people in religion get into all of this. Remember, religion by definition is legalism. You know, the church, the early church, the Catholic Church, universal church, was divided over one thing from the Council of Nicaea. One thing. You know what divided the Eastern Byzantine Empire and the Western Roman Church? One thing. Joe was talking about this. The sending of the Holy Spirit came from the Father, according to the Eastern Church, and it came from the Father and the Son, according to the Western Church. That's how you get you have the entire Eastern Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church and all them people dividing over that one thing. That's legalism. Are you nuts? They were. They didn't, I don't know if they fought wars, but they probably did. Not recently. But, back in the day. But the Western Church in Rome, and all of the successors for that, which includes us, say it came from the Father and the Son. The succession of the Holy Spirit. So that's the division. That's legalism. You see, when you hold to a small, petty point like that, who cares? I mean, it does point to the essence of Christ as undiminished deity and true humanity, and there's doctrine that comes from that, but is it worth fighting over? I don't think so. But that's what legalism does. People fight over the smallest detail because you're not pure enough. I'm better than you because I believe this. See, that's why we're not supposed to judge that way. When it comes to important things, you might have to make a distinction. Like believing in Jesus Christ, that's kind of critical. And rebound, maybe, those kinds of things. Or the principle of rebound, at least. Maybe not the details, but the principle, certainly. So, you know, that's legalism. When you lock on to some little point of detail, a little detail that's really not, and you divide over it? Crazy. You know, you have a whole lot more in common than that, and you shouldn't be bothering with that. You know, just let it go. If it's, Paul's idea is perfect. Remember, I always talk about Paul's idea. Consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. So Paul didn't force anybody to believe anything. He just said, okay, fine. Not my job. I tell you what the Bible, what the Word of God has told me, or what God has told me, and what I'm going to write down. And if you want to believe that, that's to your benefit. When we talk about faith, you know, remember, believing the right stuff is what helps you be saved, because the right stuff is right. You see, it's not, you're believing it per se is not anything meritorious. It's the doctrine. See, it's the doctrine that saves you. It's not your believing it. Other than the fact that you comply, and because of that, you're not in the wrong place. You didn't touch that hot stove because your parent told you it was hot. Whereas your brother did, and he got burned. So they had to haul his butt to the hospital. Who suffered? The parent and the kid. And the kid, yeah, that one. Nuisance. Because the kid was dumb. He didn't listen. See, that's the point. Not dumb, but uninformed. Unbelieving. Negative. See, but God allows that range of potential. Negative and positive. Those, let's see here. Yeah, we have all religious conspiracies involve all types of people in all three categories of conspiracy. We have plot, intrigue, and machination in that. Those, I mean, you go back, even Islam, which is completely against the Word of God. I mean, it's not, there's no truth in that at all. Zero. Zero. Everybody that's Islamic is going to the lake of fire, if they're really Islamic. I mean, if they believe in Jesus Christ, fine, go for it. But I'm just saying, that's not our position to say. But if they actually comply with the mandates of Islam, and it doesn't have anything about Jesus in there except that he was a good prophet. That's it. Okay? And their job is to kill everybody. So the point is, they kill each other more than they kill us. Why? Over a few points of doctrine that they differentiate on. That's why Iran is at war with Iraq. That's why Syria and Iran are on one side and the Saudis are on another. All the division that's going on over there and all the fighting among themselves is related to just a few small points. Legalism. And that's where religion takes you. Religion, your definition of religion is you're grabbing onto something that's not important and holding to it as if it's important. Okay? And you're making it a god, in essence. That's what religion does. It makes it more important than Jesus. Now, they don't even have Jesus, so they have no hope. But, unless they believe in him. But that's just an example of how it works. And the same dynamics can occur within the church if we're not careful. And it happens. That's why you have denominations. Some people hold to one thing and other people hold to another. And they go to war over it. And it's sad when it happens in the church. So the people God sent to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity in Babylon were opposed by a conspiracy. We see this in Nehemiah 7:14. Now remember, Israel was hauled out of Dodge, Jerusalem, Israel, by the Chaldeans, under Nebuchadnezzar, for 70 years. We talked about how there's a correlation between the 490 years that they were set up there as a kingdom, and the fact that they had rejected the Sabbaths, the land Sabbaths, for those 490 years. Remember, God had a perfect economic plan. No, it beats the crap out of the one we got. Every 7 years, you got a vacation. Whether you wanted it or not, you got it. And they rejected it. They said, God, we don't want a vacation. Nuts, okay? So, he says, okay, I'm going to make you take your vacation, and I'm going to haul you off to slavery and have you be a slave for 70 years, which is what he did. So, in the meantime, other people came into the land and set up shop. Well, they were there. They were basically interlopers, because it was their land, and God had said that that was their land, and it wasn't a church age yet, so they weren't really set aside. So, he's going to come back and reset up. Well, they come back, and they have a conspiracy against them. It says, when the Arabs and the Amorites, these are the same guys that are over there kind of now, and the Ashdites heard the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. So the rest of the couple of chapters talks about how they formed up an army to beat these guys. Because God's people were sent back to Jerusalem to reset it. These guys were building what would become Herod's temple. The one that Jesus would be in. See, that whole thing had to be reassembled because Jesus was coming. And God was in this. So they got toasted. These guys got wasted. The conspirators. So, this brings us back to our study of the doctrine of revolution. Revolution always involves the antagonism of evil in opposition to the laws of divine establishment. There's a principle of revolution. It's always opposed to the Word of God in any given category. Now, generally, since revolution is typically centric on nationalism, it's establishment. Because remember, establishment is what sets up nationalism. Freedom, marriage, family, nationalism. So freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism apply to believer and unbeliever alike. That's why the Ten Commandments, for the most part, apply to believer and unbeliever alike. So the principles there establish freedom for the nation. That's God's principles. So revolution always goes against those principles. So when you see a revolution, it's always attacking establishment. Now establishment itself never gets screwed up because it's the Word of God. But the people who take advantage of it and use it and become the bosses, the kings and the presidents, people, they can get totally whacked out. And so we have to learn how to differentiate. Because you never go against establishment while you may well legally oppose individuals who may have office. See, that's the thing you got to understand. And that requires threading the needle, splitting the uprights. You got to split the uprights from 100 yards. You're kicking a field goal from the other guy's end zone into your goalposts. Whatever that is, 120 yards, something like that. That's how far you're kicking it. And it's got to go right dead smack through it with this doctrine. And if you ain't right on, you're wrong. All right, so you got to be real careful with this stuff. The antagonism of evil towards the laws of divine establishment is the concept behind all revolution. Proverbs 17:11. A rebellious person seeks only evil, and therefore revolution is related to evil. So there you have a connection between rebellion and evil. Psalm 64:4-10. Suddenly they will shoot at him and do not fear the law. They cling to an evil purpose. They conspire to lay snares secretly. They rationalize, who can see us? So they think that they can get away with it. Now we talked about last time that the fact that discipline is not rendered rapidly, that the thinking of man is swift to do evil. So because God is graceful, and he doesn't render judgment immediately, and he does that because of the angelic conflict. See, he wants people to make good decisions on their own. And so he gives them the space to do that. And then when he does, they go worse, rather than change their mind, you see. So he'll bring adversity in, or circumstances in, to have them at least think about what they're doing and hopefully have a change of thinking. That's the purpose of the adversity. But no. We didn't make that happen. Somebody else did. They blame somebody else. You know, denial, projection. Since God is the author of the laws of divine establishment, revolution is generally anti-God, as is the case of the French Revolution and the Russian Revolution. Now, why do I say that? Now, again, there were egregious problems within both of those countries. You had King Louis in France, and you had the czars in Russia. Now, those people were certainly not archons of righteousness. Quite the opposite, but they were in power. And the thing is, they were in a position of establishment, even though they were dirtbags. All right? So the revolutions against them were evil, and it resulted in things getting worse, not better. You see, that's the problem. And the reason for that is they didn't differentiate between the evil guy in office and the sacrosanct principle of authority. See, we're not even allowed to say a word against Satan. Why? I mean, he's an evil guy, and God's going to take care of him. He's going to lake of fire for a long time. And he's going to toast in the bottom part, hot part. I mean, he's going to get turned up on that puppy. So the point is, it ain't our job, though. And what did God tell us? We don't go against him. It's not our business. He's the boss. It's my job. You stand for the truth and don't fall for the lie. But you don't become like him in the process of defending the truth. Hard to do. Real hard to do. But that's what we got to do. So you have to be able to distinguish between the person that's holding the office and the office itself. Okay, and that requires serious clarity. Jeremiah 5:23. But this people have a callous and revolutionary heart. They have turned aside from the doctrine and departed from establishment. So let's previously talk about pre-revolutionary war activity. Pre-revolutionary war activity is the key to understanding revolution. Pre-revolutionary activity indicates dissension and unrest in a client nation to God that often terminates in disaster to a nation under God's administration of the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline. And we got a huge long section to read about Jeremiah and the boys in Southern Kingdom about this. It's a whole chapter. And I don't got time. So we'll do that next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to you as we face the challenges that come towards us as a result of evil in the client nation, so that we might glorify you and not be destroyed by negative volition of our own. We thank you for the clarity your word gives us regarding these responsibilities and how we can implement your grace and truth into our lives and thereby glorify you as we deploy your word to our benefit. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.